The book of Jonah, no doubt, is a very familiar book. It's one that you've probably often heard preached upon, and certainly one that we've, if you've ever gone to Sunday school, I wasn't brought up in one, but I think it's one that's very popular in Sunday schools and children's talks. Because, of course, it contains so many things which are graphic, and it's, in a sense, racy as a book. There's a lot happening, and it brings out so wonderfully the gospel. Now, in this book, we don't know a vast amount about Jonah beyond this book. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom, Israel. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam II reigned from around 785 to 745 BC. And if these numbers and names, if you're like me, doesn't always help, it may help you to know that he ministered round about the end of the time of the prophet Elisha. That's probably a name that, if you're like me, you can more fit him into the period, because obviously he followed on from Elijah. We don't know whether there are times of what crossed over or whether Jonah was just after him, but it's round about that time. But before we delve into the book, we're going to take a slight digression, which will have a point that will make sense when we get to the end of it. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Joshua in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and in verse 13. And this is part of the account of the lot, that is, the land that was given to the tribe or the children of Zebulun. And it says here, and from there it passed along the east coast of Gath Hepher towards Eth and other names. Gath Hepher. It's part of the tribe of Zebulun. If you'd like to now turn with me to 2 Kings, and you'll now understand why I made reference to that. 2 Kings in chapter 14. And if you keep your finger in this passage, I will come back to it a little bit again. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And it's... talking about Jeroboam, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that is Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin. And in verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the same Jonah in the book that we're reading, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. There's that name of where he was from again. The next passage is Isaiah chapter 9. And this kind of shows how the word does all connect. Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. So the land of Zebulun is in the land of Galilee. And now to the point why we've gone through all these passages, and it's the book of John, and in chapter 7. The book of John, and in chapter 7, and here the Pharisees are having a discussion what to do with the Lord, how to deal with them. And in verse 51, Nicodemus says, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? So Nicodemus is quite reasonably saying, you're condemning this man, but you haven't actually found anything about him. And the Pharisees answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, pardon me, but Jonah had arisen out of Galilee. The Pharisees were wrong. In their formalism and their legalism, they thought they knew the Bible and arrogantly said, "No prophet has come out of Galilee." But they had. Jonah had come out. So that the point of this aside is to show, firstly, not just that in the wee bit we know about Jonah and where he was from, but it shows that just because people who are legalists or liberals or whatever, and they are so definite about their knowledge about the Word of God and say something that's definite, doesn't mean we don't check. The Pharisees have got it wrong in the same way as they got it wrong about our Lord. Now, I did say to try and keep your finger in 2 Kings verse 20, chapter 14 and verse 25, because this is the other part that tells us something about Jonah's life. We'll just briefly refer to this. We know that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, and we know this was a cheery prophecy. It was a happy prophecy, a prophecy that people wanted to hear, because he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which is spoken through his servant Jonah. So in other words, Jonah had actually given Jeroboam II good news. Your territory is going to be restored. But this king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, he restored the territory, but never turned back to God. He remained stubborn. The one thing that should have made him think twice didn't, sadly. So this is the Jonah that we're looking at here, the one that the word of the Lord came to. And the context is important, because part of the reason we know why he fled from the presence of the Lord, as we know from later on in the book, is because he didn't, chapter 4, this says, he knew that the God was a merciful God. But also, he was going from showing mercy to Israel to suddenly to a place that he didn't like. And we're going to partly be dealing with that, because we're going to be looking at the first three verses of Jonah, and we'll look at it under three headings. Sending, which is from verses 1 and 2, warning, which is verse 2, and flight, which is verse 3. It's not absolutely certain at what stage this prophecy came to Jonah, because obviously the book doesn't actually tell us directly. I personally take it that he is later. This is later in his life. This is after the time when the territory is restored in Israel. There are, of the good commentators, a mixture between one and the other. But I think the reaction in his book fits well with somebody who had been given good news to the king of Israel and all of a sudden was ripped out of that to give good news elsewhere. I also think it fits theologically that Jonah was sent to Ninevites to show up Israel more the ungratefulness. God has shown mercy and good things to the northern kingdom by restoring part of its kingdom. The northern kingdom has taken no notice. Jeroboam II has continued in his wicked way. And the Lord is then saying, right, well, if you're not going to listen, I'll show you what can happen if somebody does listen. So to me, it fits with the later part of his life, because, as I said before, this mercy that was shown should have turned back the people of Israel. And this, in a sense, is a bit of a parody of what we see today. Our land has so many blessings. We're still something like the sixth biggest economy in the entire world. And yet, our land, in its gratefulness to the Lord, is doing everything it can to suppress the truth and to turn from the Lord. And do we not see the wondrous things happening in places like South Korea, places throughout parts of Africa, throughout China and other places, and India, the churches are advancing apace. One of the fastest growing churches is in Iran. huge persecution. We suspect that the church is probably making advances in North Korea, because where the church is persecuted, it often does very much move forward. Of course, North Korea being so secretive, it's hard to know exactly what's going on behind that closed doors. But judging by China and Iran and Saudi Arabia and other places where the church is advancing. But here, yes, evangelical churches are getting some growth. That is true. There is slow advancing in some areas. But on the whole, the church generally is imploding. Not least because so much of the church isn't preaching the gospel. So if there is nothing to turn to, why would people bother with it? So yes, as evangelicals, we keep the torch burning in the minority. But remember, in wrath, remember mercy. We have hope. And this word came to Jonah. That's an important phrase. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Not Jonah went and chose to go and speak. Not Jonah took a word for himself. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. God chose Jonah to go and speak. Jonah received the word he was to give. It's the same with preaching. When I stand up to even preach, I seek to preach from God's word. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I will say some things which are wrong. The only manner in which I can say, thus saith the Lord, is speaking from God's word. But I've not been given new revelation. So there are things I'll say that is wrong. I do my best not to, but I am human. And I'm not perfect. But nevertheless, whoever stands to preach or to teach is seeking to do it because the Lord has given the word. But this isn't just for preachers. When you speak to your neighbour, when you speak to your work colleague, when you speak to your family member of the word, you are to give the word which you have received. That's what you're to give out. This word here, this Bible, when you say to somebody, well, this is the way of salvation, however gently, however easy or hard it is to give it, you're to give it accurately from the word. I mean, with some people, you might not have the opportunity to stand there and actually quote from the Bible. Some people are so hostile, you have to do it in a more careful way. I mean, places like Iran and Saudi Arabia, they don't stand up in the middle of a hall and shout out, Jesus Christ is God and Muhammad is a false prophet. But they will quietly, the Christians will quietly be telling people the gospel and lead them gradually to hearing it more starkly and more clearly. The word of the Lord came to the Jonah. The word of the Lord actually comes to all of us who believe. I'm not saying it came in the same way to Jonah. Jonah was directly spoken to by God in that prophetic sense. But in a sense, we are not in that direct way, but in the direct way. When we read this word, we are directly reading the word of God. We're not reading fables. We're not reading the thoughts of men. We're not reading the opinions of Paul or Jonah or somebody else. We are reading what God is actually saying to us. We are receiving the word of God, and it's that self-same word that we then seek to take out. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, arise, arise and go. Now, he of course was being told to arise and go to Nineveh. We may not necessarily have been told to arise to go to a foreign land, but we are being told to arise and go. Says at the end of the gospel, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them, etc., etc. We are told to arise and to go. Now that arising may be literally 10 feet round the corner as we speak to our neighbour. That arising may be turning around on our desk and having the opportunity to speak to our work colleague. We are to arise and go. We are to tell the gospel. The phrase, gossip the gospel, is not a bad phrase. And this is an effort where we need the grace of God. And that's what we've received. If we're trusting in Christ, we have received the grace of God. Sometimes that arising will be easy and will be full of confidence and full of beans and can charge forward. Other times it will be a struggle. It's not always easy to witness to people. It's not always easy to be sure when's the best time to speak, when's the best time to say this or that. We pray the Lord will give us discernment. But I can say this safely. When we seek to witness to the Lord, we're not dishonouring him. Even when we witness to the Lord and we may not have got it quite right, the Lord knows in our hearts we're witnessing to him, and the Lord will still use that not quite right, not quite maybe doing saying it quite the way we would like to have said it. You know, oft times the way we have it in our mind isn't quite the way we manage to say it in our speech. But the Lord will use whatever talents we have. We may be hugely talented and able, and I remember there was a person who walked around, he did work with youth, and he just stopped and he started talking to some young people. With only about 1 minute he was giving them the gospel. And I remember walking around the streets with the evangelist from old denomination up north, Murty, and he would just stop and talk to people, and literally within seconds he had the gospel and he was talking about the gospel. If I tried to do that, for the most part, it would sound like I was bashing you over the head and just charging in there with no interest in you. I just don't have that talent. I mean, there were times when the Lord opened the door and do manage to just suddenly speak about the gospel within seconds of meeting people. But the Lord gives us different gifts. Does it not say in Corinthians, you know, if we're all a hand, and where would the hearing be? Where would the eyesight be? If we're all an ear, and so on. But whatever your talents are, however you feel your talents and how great or low you feel your talents are, the Lord is pleased when we seek to use them. Use them to his glory. Use them to spread his word. Whether you feel you're doing it well or not. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter, as in your emotions don't matter. I don't mean it that way. But before the Lord, that's not the point. The point is you're seeking in your heart to spread the word and to do a work for him. And that does please the Lord. Remember, when we're speaking to people, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Remember Lot, when Lot said to his son-in-laws, we need to flee because this city is going to be destroyed. They just laughed at him. They thought there was somebody speaking foolishly. Well, that's the way, I mean, sometimes we do have the opportunity of speaking with Jews, but on the whole, in this nation, it's mainly Gentiles that we would speak with. And they do tend to see us as being foolish, do they not? Is that not what we often considered? Foolish and mad. Why do you believe what the Bible says? It's unscientific, it's un-this, it's un-that, it's un-the-next thing. We believe it because it's the word that came to us. It's the word that we've received. And it's God who sent us. And he sent us to arise. And there is a warning to be given. There's a heaven to be won, but there's also a hell to be shunned. In verse 2 in the second point, warning. Let's first of all note in context who this warning has been given to. The city of Nineveh. Now if you look up the history books, you'll find some legends about the city of Nineveh and who founded it. We'll not waste our time on such tales. Genesis chapter 10 and verses 9 to 11 tells us Nimrod built the city. So we know who built it. It doesn't need any legends. Nimrod built it, Nimrod being of the line of Cain, not of the godly line. So it didn't have a pedigree of godliness. And yet, of course, that's where he's been sent to. Our own nation originally, of course, was made up of heathens and pagans worshipping a god called Bel and the Druids and all their hideous sacrifices and everything else. And yet the Lord brought the gospel to us. It's also worth noting it's the Lord that called the city great, making it clear to Jonah that the Lord knew that this was a great city, this was a powerful city. So the Lord knew he was sending him to this great city, and the Lord knew that he'd be able to sustain him. The Lord is sending us to our great city. Our great cities, our great land, with all its power, all its abilities, all its strength. Little old us. It's great to see you all here, but we're not huge in number. But we've God on our side. The creator of the heaven and the earth. It's God on our side. It doesn't matter how huge everybody else is. There's nothing they can do to resist. And this, of course, is ultimately what Nineveh found out. Because as we know from this book, the Ninevites did repent. But soon after, perhaps more or less a generation after, they returned to their sins, and other prophets warned them in their pending doom. They did not heed. So in 612 BC, the Lord so completely overthrew the city of Nineveh that it would never rise again. In fact, until the 1760s, only a small number of people in the 11th, 12th century actually knew the location of where Nineveh was. But it was in a Danish exhibition in the 1760s that it was found again. And since it's been found, it's been heavily plundered. The walls are crumbling even more, to the point that the UN has declared it as a heritage site that is collapsing. And of course, these evil people, ISIS, and I'm not calling them evil because they plundered Nineveh, but because they've been very wicked in all that they've done, they of course re-plundered and caused even more destruction. When God brings destruction on a city, he knows how to complete the job. He destroyed that city to the point there's nothing hardly there except artifacts. And the warning being given, it's stark, even to the point in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. You know, we can almost pass over these words. Partly maybe because it's spelt out later on, but partly also because it's quite a fast-paced moving book, and you know, we, in a sense, we all want to get to the point of when he's been swallowed up and then spat back out and so on. But these words cried out against, this city's made God their enemy. Just pause and think about that. This crying out, this is no light thing. This isn't some little crying out. Imagine we were brought before the cabinet, brought down to 10 Downing Street, and we have the entire cabinet berating us and attacking us and threatening us, knowing that they could bring to bear the full weight of all the secret services, the army, the police and everything else. It would be a pretty scary thing to happen. To have those in such power, so much in our face and against us, to be the personal enemy of this government, the whole weight and power of this nation coming against us to hunt us down. Well, this is nothing compared to God crying out against a city. Cry against the wickedness. They thought they were safe and they were powerful. It took 3 days for them to walk through this city. It's huge. And yet, God is against it. What a warning. The cry, this is the cry in a sense that we're giving out to the world round about. This is the cry that we're giving out to all those who do not trust in Jesus Christ. This is the cry that we once knew ourselves, against ourselves, till we trusted in Christ. A cry of God is your enemy. God is against you. And there's only one solution to dealing with that, and that is to turn to Christ. There's only one solution for the Ninevites, is to repent before God, which they did. We start with the one in the mirror. We must make sure that we ourselves have cried out to God, that we see our need. This is a warning which is serious. It's hard to hear. We all, in a sense, like to hear about heaven, but who likes to hear about hell? I wouldn't call it my favourite topic, if I'm honest. But I cannot do anything other than give the warning that there is a hell to be shunned. There is a cry out against us when we do not know Christ. But there is the mercy of God. And we must trust in that mercy of God. And when we're told to go, when we're told of the mercy of the God, there's one thing that we shouldn't do, and that is flee from the presence of God. Which leads us to our third point, flight. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice it says there, from the presence of the Lord. The Lord's making it clear, this is what he's doing. He's running, trying to run from God, possibly fearing that God would transfer his love from Israel to Assyria. He jumped on a ship and travelled in the opposite direction. Certainly we know for definite from chapter 4 he did so because he knew that he was dealing with a merciful God. In a sense we find that a strange concept, surely, because it's evangelicals, our desire is to spread the mercy of God, to tell people of the mercy of God. Here we have a prophet doing the opposite. So firstly, just a little bit of geography so that we understand what we're meaning. Joppa, which is now called Jaffa, is 40 miles to the west of Jerusalem, and it's on the coast of Israel. Nineveh is to the east, in modern day Iraq, near Mosul. By modern roads, it's about 730 miles. A journey of about 15 hours by car. Tarshish is to the west, all the way along the Mediterranean, near a modern-day city called Cadiz in southern Spain. It's around 3,640 miles. If you're doing it by car, that's about 2.5 days. So rather than going 730-odd miles, he's gone 3,600-odd miles in the opposite direction. So if he got there, he would have been round about 4,400-500 miles away from his destination. And let's remember, he's doing this in a sailing boat. And the other part of the journey would have been on foot. So 15 hours by car from Jerusalem to Nineveh. I have no idea how long that is by foot, but that's a long walk. Trying to imagine what it would be like when we go up to Glasgow to visit my mum. Trying to imagine doing that by walking. Even walking from Ruth today to here would take some time. So Jonah really did not want to go to Nineveh. He paid his fare and off he went. However, we then get to the next phrase, which I already made reference to, and it's a frightening phrase. And again, it's one of these phrases that, in a sense, because of the speed of this book, we can almost pass over it. Going from the presence of the Lord. Let's just imagine for a second, you know, when you bring out the toys at the end of the evening service, all these plastic toys, is probably a wee plastic hammer. Let's say I took that wee plastic hammer and I stood outside next to the walls of this church and I started hitting the church with the plastic hammer with the sincere intention of demolishing this building. One word that would certainly come to mind, I'm sure, would be pointless. Well, fleeing from the presence of the Lord is equally, if not even more, pointless. It's impossible. How can you flee from somebody who is everywhere? You see, the Ninevites thought they would be safely tucked away from God and could do as they please. And Jonah thought equally he could just flee from God. But it just cannot be done. It is pointless. Is this not what we do before we know the Lord? We might do it through respectability. We might even attend church every week and respectively flee the Lord because we will not give our heart to Christ. We may do it in a wild and mad way. But whatever way we do it, we cannot flee from the presence of God. Our nation thinks they can do as they please and just flee from the presence of God. They can just kick Christians out so there are less Christians now working in places like, as registrars to be able to deal with marriage. Because of all the laws that have been passed, Christians in the conscience can't do certain things, so they're kicked out. Sometimes doctors are reduced and nurses are reduced in number who are Christians because they won't be involved in things like abortion. Even to pray with a patient now can lead you to losing your right to be a doctor. But as much and as hard as they try to flee from the presence of God, they can't. God cannot be fleed from. But let's remember something here. Because what I say I think is true about the world and true about us as non-believers. But let's just remember, Jonah's not an unbeliever. Jonah's not actually somebody who doesn't trust God. And he's clearly a believer. He's a prophet of God. So we're talking of somebody here who in Scripture we can be absolutely certain this is a true believer in God. And this true believer in God jumped up and tried to run away from God. He wasn't fleeing from Nineveh, remember. It wasn't, I am fleeing from going to Nineveh. It says twice here, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Or tried to. He's actually trying to flee God. So this is a strong word for ourselves. We have to be careful and watch ourselves by God's grace that we do not seek to flee from the presence of God. Whatever level of disobedience that may be, it may be disobedience similar to Jonah where the Lord wants us to go to a certain place and do a certain work and we want to do the complete opposite. But often it's probably more subtle than that. It may be that we try to flee from the presence of God by trying to avoid going to church. Now, there are times when we're not well and we are struggling and we may not go to church. Not because we're seeking to flee from the presence of the God, but because we may be struggling. But we all know there are times when we flee to go to church and we don't want to go because we don't want our conscience to be bothered. Because perhaps we've wandered from the Lord. There is nothing like backsliding to affect our church attendance. It's not the only reason that that can happen. And I do not want to break the bruised reed or put out the smoking candle for those who struggle because maybe they suffer from depressions or other things. But we do have to watch ourselves. We do have to seek. And if we are struggling to come, we need to pray that the Lord would help us. The Lord would graciously guide us and help us. Because, as true believers, if necessary, the Lord will, as it were, put us on that ship, put us in threat of being sunk and have us swallowed by that fish and spat out back to where we're meant to be. Maybe not literally, but he may do it in other ways. Sometimes the Lord will deal with us in such a way, he will bring us to heaven. The Lord will not let the believer go, and if we will not listen to the gentle word of the Lord to bring us back, then he will bring us back to him. He will never let the believer go. So let us have care that we do not seek to flee from the Lord. And remember, Jonah, as we know from the later chapters, what he wanted was the spirit that we saw in the Gospels by two of the disciples. He wanted to bring fire and brimstone down in a village that would not receive the Lord. He wanted to watch and to see. He wanted Nineveh. He wanted to go to Nineveh and actually just see it being destroyed. That's the wrong spirit. Often we think of the Old Testament, or people often think of the Old Testament as being harsh and unyielding, but actually we see here quite clearly in the book of Jonah that the opposite is the case. The Lord is seeking to bring Ninevites to repentance. It's not the Lord who's actually being harsh. It's his prophet who's actually being harsh. So we do have to be careful that we're not fleeing into some kind of holy huddle, and that we're not trying to avoid going into all the world. Be careful we're not fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In conclusion then, Jonah was sent to a heathen, unbelieving, powerful city to warn them of God's impending judgment. And he was sent by a merciful God, as chapter 4 spells out. We are sent to a heathen, unbelieving, powerful nation to warn them of God's impending judgment. And we are sent by the same merciful God, so that if they repent, they will not meet this judgment. We may not have the opportunity we hope for to tell people always. We may not feel that we are the best of witnesses. We may be out-argued. We may be confounded by the world. We may be belittled. We may struggle to tell. We are to be discerning with wisdom to when to speak and not to speak and what to say. But we are to go, however falteringly, however we do it with feet of clay, whatever gifts we have, great or small, we are to go. Let's not be like Jonah and seek to flee from the presence of the Lord, because we're all sent by God to live and tell the gospel. We're all to heed the warning and repent of our sins and trust of Christ. If you do not know the Lord, if you do not know him, and you're sitting here and you're not trusting in Christ, then this is a merciful God. Yes, I am giving you warnings and the Lord is giving you warnings, but it is a merciful God. If you repent, if you're trusting in Christ, by his grace, he will save you, even to the end. Don't flee from God. Run in to his loving arms. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are conscious that it's easy to say things amiss. It's easy to think things amiss. So if anything is said amiss, we pray that you would correct it in our hearts and our minds. If our minds have wandered, we pray that you would bring to mind what we've managed to hear. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd be with us. Help us to follow you. Help us not to flee. Help us to heed your warnings. And help us to remember that you are a wonderful, merciful God. For we ask for these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.